This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org.
This is Proclaiming Christ. Today we look at Genesis 9, 18 to 29, the sin of Noah in the tents of Shem. Welcome to Proclaiming Christ. It's a podcast in which we seek to encourage and discuss and provide resources for preachers and students of the Bible. We talk about preaching. We talk about, above all things, how we proclaim Christ in our preaching, and particularly challenging, perhaps, in that we're looking at the book of Genesis right now, and we are in episode number 31 of our discussions through the book of Genesis. My name is Mark Winder. I'm the pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee. We also have all of our regular panel with us now today. Adam York is here with us. Hello, Adam.
Hi there, brothers.
And Adam, where do you minister?
In Providence, at Providence OPC in Kingwood, Texas, a suburb, a northeastern suburb of Houston.
You have a neighbor there who is with us as well, also in or near Houston, Robert Arendale at Cornerstone OPC. Hello, Robert.
Hello, man. It's good to be with you. Yes, not too far from Adam, northwest part of the city, and thankful to be here today.
Now, are you actually in Houston? I mean, your mailing address would be Houston?
Correct. My mailing address is Houston. Even though we're about an hour from downtown, it's still Houston.
Wow. Okay. It is a big place. And far away from Houston is Mark Jenkins up in Madison, Wisconsin. Hello, Mark.
Greetings, gentlemen.
It's so good to have you with us as well. Mark's the pastor of Providence OPC up in Madison. And this is our first podcast recording since the fall conference, the Reformed Forum conference up just above Chicagoland, or just above Chicago area. And I was unable to attend that, but did any of you get to go?
Yeah, Robert and I went and had a great time. What were your thoughts, Robert?
We did. It was a wonderful time of learning, of fellowship with brothers, fellow pastors, but also just laymen from all over the country. We had a young man from our church went with us, and I know he enjoyed it. And it's a unique conference in the sense of you really dig into God's Word. I mean, there are some fairly significant theology that's presented in the various lectures and the breakouts. It's just a wonderful time to spend with other folks in the Lord, but also to really dig deep in the Word of God in a fairly unique setting, a fairly unique forum. So I would encourage anyone listening to plan on joining us again next year.
Amen.
And those conferences, are many of them, and maybe those of you who attended would know this better than I do, but I noticed that on the Reform Forum website, many, if not most, of the keynote addresses, as well as some of the side seminars, are up online on the Reform Forum, both video and audio. Is that correct?
Yes.
Yes. So if you miss that, you can catch up with that, and I would heartily encourage you to do so. I've heard the charge, I guess you could say, leveled at some Reformed theology that it is all about Christ and has little to do with the Holy Spirit. And perhaps if you can tune in to some of these podcasts, you'd find that that isn't the case, that there really is an emphasis in Reformed theology on the whole Trinity and the function of the Trinity. And so you'll find that out as you listen to those podcasts or those seminars as they're posted online. Today we come to Genesis chapter 10, and we're particularly going to be looking at the picture of Noah. And it's an interesting study, and it's helpful to take Genesis chapter 10, if possible, if you're preaching through Genesis or if you're studying the book of Genesis. It's often very helpful to take Genesis 10 as a whole, as one piece. It's often referred to as the Table of Nations, but there's certainly a commencement of a genealogy that happens here. But one of the things that keeps coming through in the story of Noah is something that we want to open our discussion with. And that is that there are a number of parallels between the story of Noah and the story of Adam. There are a number of ways in which they They seem to repeat a lot of the episode of the story of Adam repeated again in the story of Noah. You think about Noah being not in a sinless environment, but nevertheless in an environment in which what we perhaps might consider to be a pristine environment. He's to work the earth. He is given a repetition of the creation mandate. He again falls into sin. We see even the shame of nakedness and the necessity of a covering for that nakedness. We see a curse that's pronounced upon his offspring. We see a promise of redemption. So there's a number of ways in which we might say there is a recapitulation of the story of Adam, and yet certainly not a complete one. And we also need to be careful as we look at the story of Noah that we don't think that we find ourselves in Noah or want to find ourselves in Noah.
Right. Yeah, I think it's very important to make some of these connections between the imagery and the language that is used back in Genesis 1 through 3. And there are definite connections between Noah and Adam, and we're served well to recognize those. I think it's helpful as well to recognize some of the discontinuities also. I know sometimes these similarities are brought up by some, I think, in different theological camps than we would be. To talk about this person or that person or the other person being another Adam, in the sense that that recognizing that might undermine the unique Adam-Christ relationship, where in that sense, in the sense that Christ is another Adam, there are only two. Christ, Adam, who is number one, and Christ, who is second, also called last Adam. And that we want to be careful to preserve, and Reformed theology as a whole is really careful to build its system on the scaffolding of this federal headship. I think the ways in which Noah is like Adam, in some ways are kind of limited, and perhaps mostly limited, if not totally limited, to the way in which he replicates the sin and the curse of Adam. We're going to be talking a lot about Noah's sin and the curse. There are curses in this section of Scripture that we're going to be looking at.
Yeah, Adam, I think that's a really good point. And it flags up the idea that we always want to keep in mind of Scripture interpreting Scripture. That we never want to pit, for example, one passage against another. And so we have clear biblical testimony of, as you said, the two Adam structure. Romans 5, 12 through 21, 1 Corinthians 15, I believe it's 21 and 22, the Apostle Paul highlights that there are two, ultimately, there are two Adams. And so we want to hold that firmly. We never, ever want to let that go or compromise that overarching biblical system. Well, on the other hand, as Mark was highlighting at the beginning, we do want to be faithful and do justice to the text, and there are clear, unmistakable parallels. I think Mark listed off probably five or six, the new creation, the nature of the sin, et cetera. And so we want to hold both of those firmly. The unity of Scripture, the consistency of Scripture, Adam and Christ on the one hand, doing justice to the text that we're dealing with on the other. So I think those are some helpful, very helpful points you men are making.
Right, right. And just one other thought on that, lest we beat it to death, but it's helpful also, I think, maybe to clarify this in terms of types or typology, in which sense we can talk about various people being types of Christ, even in the Romans 5 passage. Adam is mentioned as being a type of the one to come. And then distinguishing that from what we might speak of as, federal heads. In that respect, we can see lots of typology going on in Scripture. In fact, I think pretty much the thrust of our podcast would be built a lot on typology. But then there is uniqueness as well there in terms of covenant administration and covenant heads. So maybe that's a helpful way to think about the similarities and differences too.
I think so.
We could drive home both the uniqueness of Adam and the fact of the Adam-like pattern continuing in our preaching by framing it the way I think Genesis itself does, with this key, unique first figure of Adam bringing all of mankind into sin. And then we have the promise of grace that will one day overcome it. But in this first part of Genesis, we see a number of times the fact that the effects of the first Adam's sin is continuing.
Right.
This is something that man is very much stuck in and cannot save himself from. And that's part of the drama of the text we're in today, that even this figure Noah is not safe from it. He is a child of his father Adam. So maybe it's helpful to frame it in that light, where we're emphasizing the continuing pattern, but it's based on the recognition that continuing pattern is highlighting the uniqueness and importance of the first Adam, and then of course driving us straight to the complete uniqueness and great importance of the second Adam, the only one that can save us from this awful curse that we're all stuck in.
And maybe that's brought out as well in verse 18 of chapter 9. And by the way, I'll stop here just a moment and save Adam, who does our editing, quite a bit of editing time, to say that I think I misspoke when we opened the episode. I said we were going to talk about Genesis 10 and read the chapter in its entirety, but I was looking at the wrong page of notes. We're actually looking at Genesis 9. Yeah, what's he doing? We weren't ready for that. Looking at Genesis chapter 9, verses 18 to 29, and then, Lord willing, next podcast we'll look at chapter 10. So you don't have to edit that out now. I self-corrected that for us. But where we start here on Genesis 9:18, as Jenkins was just talking about, there's a threefold emphasis on Noah's son. I find it interesting how it starts. The sons of Noah who went out from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. And there's certainly, particularly for the Israelites, as they're hearing this story read to them as they're journeying to Canaan, they're reminded of the fact that they're going to a place that is peopled by the descendants of Ham, and the depravity of the Canaanites is foreshadowed in their forefather Ham, and it warns the Israelites about what they're about to face. So I think what you said there, Jenkins, is really comes out early in our text. You're not going to find the resolution to sin in this person or in this event. It only points us forward. Points us back to the failure of Adam, but points us forward to look for the final Adam.
Right.
So God had gathered Noah and his family into the ark, and now he's going to scatter them. It seems to be a fulfillment of be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And that's what's leading up to, as we'll get there, chapter 10 in the genealogical table. We see that Noah has been given a new vocation. He has a job. He plants a vineyard, and he is a man of the soil. There may be there again, perhaps a picture of Adam there. Moses seems to go out of his way to connect Noah's name with the earth. He begins. He has a new beginning, but it's different now. Has already entered the picture. He plants his vineyard, and then in verse 21, he drank of the wine and was drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. There's nothing wrong here. I think there's nothing here that indicates there's anything wrong with Noah drinking the wine. It doesn't seem to be the culprit. His occupation is never condemned. But at the same time, this thing that God intended for good has nevertheless becomes part of Noah's sin.
Yeah, and I think that's exactly right, that far from insinuating that there was a problem with with Noah planting a vineyard and even making the wine, I think we find here, much like Adam, we've got a good creation that is then twisted and abused and distorted. So he is finding fruit in the earth. He's cultivating the fruit of the earth, carrying out, we might say, the mandate, and being blessed by it. Throughout the Old Testament, throughout the scriptures, we find that wine is presented as a symbol of blessing. So in this new world that Noah has come into, things, for one verse anyway, look to be getting off to a good start. He's a man of the soil. He cultivates, he makes wine, but then instantly, like his father Adam, he twists it and abuses it and goes the way of sin.
Hmm. Right. I think it reminds us that Noah was a sinner. That Noah, like us, I mean, he was not the savior. He was not the one who would bring ultimate rest. And I think it's helpful, you know, perhaps when we're preaching this, to remind our people that the Bible is truthful, and the Bible is not a fairy tale, you know, but it records, you know, even the you know, kind of the quote unquote great heroes of Scripture: Noah, Abraham, David, of course, remember the New Testament, and think of Peter, etc. You know, but the Bible records them, you know, as it's often put, you know, warts and all. And so we see Noah, a man who found grace in the eyes of the Lord, a man who walked with God. Again and again in the last several episodes, what's been emphasized is his righteousness, his obedience in obeying the Lord. But at the end of the day, he was not the one who would bring rest. He was a sinner like all of us, of course, looking forward to and placing his hope in God's promise. And so, you know, he needs Christ just as we all do.
And that's the overwhelming emphasis, I think, when you look at wine and how it's used in Scripture. And I think if you look in the archives or some of the podcasts of Christ the Center, there was one recently, I think, on typology or something like that in Scripture. You can search for wine. Maybe it'll show up. I don't know. But we traced wine through the Bible and looked at how it's very quite often used as a symbol of covenant blessing. Also, the absence of wine is a symbol of covenant cursing. So here's a picture again of something that's intended as a blessing, even covenantally, is used later as a picture of blessing. And it points forward the fact that Noah needs Christ. We need Christ. And the misuse of this irreparably or inevitably shows us how we need Christ. But there's a good question here that perhaps we could ask. You know, our podcast is called Proclaiming Christ, and we want to explore that fully. And at the same time, not separate from that are the lessons that we can learn, or ways in which we can see abuses taking place, where if you're preaching through this text or you're studying this text, how appropriate is it that we stop here and explore the misuse of wine, of alcohol, the scourge that it can be? And if it's appropriate, how do we go about doing that?
Yeah, I think one place to start would be to briefly recognize, this is just jumping off of what we were just saying about turning the blessing into a curse, and how drunkenness is such an example of that, as so many sins are, where we take something that God, as you said, gives us as a sign of his covenant blessing, a very good thing, but we recognize the great danger of drunkenness and how thoroughly it's condemned in the scriptures. And both of those we need to bring out both of those. They need emphasizing that part of the sin of drunkenness is the fact that we are taking a blessing and we are using it for wickedness.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and again, I think the two are not at odds against one another. The concern that one would have for redemptive history and, let's say, applying these matters to the matters of the text to believers and their walk with the Lord, one flows out, in fact, from the other. You know, we were just having the discussion about Adam and the Noah-Adam connections, and ESV uses the language in verse 20 that Noah began to be a man of the soil, and soil doesn't really bring out the language of ground there. It's Adamah, the ground. Adam was made from the ground. Noah is a man of the ground. And in between, you know, the mentioning of the ground here is the whole sin-cursed episode of the ground with Cain and Abel, where after Cain slays his brother Abel, God says, you know, the ground is crying out, and now cursed be the ground, or rather, cursed are you from the ground, he says to Cain. And so, you know, with that redemptive historical framework, we see that the outworking of that is going to be sin and struggle with sin, even for those within the community of faith. And I mm-hmm. think we don't skip over that. We talk about it. We address it. We talk about how the resources are found within the covenant of grace to overcome remaining sin. Mm-hmm. And I think drunkenness is, I hate to say it, an episode or an issue which the church still wrestles with today.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I've never preached on this passage, but you know, I think I would be along the same lines as what you brothers are saying. Yeah, I think we would, as you're saying, need to address it. I don't think it would be our main point. You know, I'm sure you'd all agree we wouldn't leave our people with that. But I think it would certainly be appropriate and necessary to talk about it as the twisting of God's good gifts, etc. But also, you know, I mean, the New Testament deals with it as well. So it's dealt with consistently throughout Scripture. Galatians, you know, Galatians 5, 1 Peter, etc. You know, the New Testament authors do spend some time dealing with it. You know, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And so, yeah, I think there's we need to be as balanced as the Bible's balanced, and be faithful to God's word in, you know, what's commonly called as, you know, balancing the second and third use of the law. The law is that path along which we live, but also shows us that points us to Christ as well.
Could we say this? God uses the very occasion of the sin still present in the life of his people to be the launch pad for yet another announcement of the covenant of grace. We're going to see a lot of similarities between this passage and Genesis 3:15. So that God is overruling sin as experienced in Adam, and now sin as experienced in Noah.
Yeah, that's exactly right, Adam.
You're right.
Yeah, I think that's exactly where you want to go with this, and we have to be careful that we don't divorce your application from your theology, as if you have a theological section of the sermon, and then, okay, now let's make some stuff up to apply this. The application of this text, right, you know, is in the theology of the text. When you read about drunkenness in Scripture, it's quite often associated with nakedness, with immorality, and, you know, certainly we see that's going to take place here with regard to Noah. I want to overplay that, as we'll see in just a few moments, but in several covenantal contexts, you know, Habakkuk, woe to him who gives his neighbor to drink, pressing him to your bottle, even make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. You know, the reflection here of the story of what takes place in Noah. And of course, that once again is looking again at a recapitulation of the failure of Adam, who's found naked and mm-hmm. ashamed. And there's shame in this. And the solution, though, and you can't just apply it and say, well, you know, some of you folks need to lay off the alcohol, but rather the solution is exactly what you said, Adam. This is the segue into the covenant of grace. the shame of Christ on the cross as he bears that sin for you and takes that sin upon himself. Yeah. And that's how, you know, we need to deal with this. And I think it is one of the a gross disservice to the church, in my opinion, that some folks have sort of created this divide between theology and application, as if you explore redemptive history and the events of redemptive history, then you can't possibly do application appropriately. No, theologically, it feeds it to us.
And right. In fact, Mark, picking on what you just said, that one of my New Testament professors in seminary, in fact, would prefer the term modern meaning over application. In modern meaning, emphasizing that the applicatory is actually there. It is flowing from the meaning in the text, not something you just kind of stick on the end, but it is there, part of the meaning to us today. And so he would actually, you know, always remind us, you know, let's use the term modern meaning, because I think it can be helpful. Not that I'm against term application, but I think it's something helpful to keep in mind.
Yeah, if we're in the drama of this text, we cannot help but bring out the fact that it's laying on all of us, unbeliever and believer alike, the fact that the law, the good law of God, exposes our sin, and our sin is nothing but shame. I mean, right here we've got an example of that, where Noah's drunkenness leads to exposure. As you were saying, Mark, the nakedness parallel here with what occurred in the garden, where Adam and Eve were suddenly naked and ashamed. The reverse of the good situation that God had created, where they were naked and not ashamed before each other. Their sin brought on a shameful nakedness, as it does here. And right. How can we not see ourselves in that exact same situation? In relation to our sin. If we fail to do that, then we fail to embrace the great blessing that comes with the covering of our shame by Christ. Yeah.
Yeah. And no matter how you preach on this passage, and I would tend to think in a historical narrative like this, you want to take it in larger sections. You probably don't want to have a sermon on drunkenness here, but taking it in larger chunks, you've got to show how this points forward to Christ. And it does that, you know, again, as Adam York mentioned, it does that through the fact that Adam is, I just lost my train of thought. Adam York had said something.
Too many Adams.
Positively. Well, that was the problem. I got thoroughly confused, but you had said something positively brilliant. But there's so many things to choose from. I can't remember which.
But you forgot about it. Yeah, it was so brilliant. It just escaped your head.
I was thinking about this, you know, again, the parallel between this and the original passage being that God uses the occasion of sin as a, here Noah's sin as the time to announce grace. And again, there's an absolutely strong parallel here between this passage in Genesis 3:15, because what we're going to see in just a few moments, we better move on to it, is the conflict between the two seeds.
Right. All right. Yeah. Let's take a look at that as we first take a look at what Ham does. And interesting, I think, that while we recognize the sin of Noah, we need to be careful that we don't overplay it, because it's, you know, Noah is drunk and he's uncovered in his tent. Don't get the picture of this guy who's sort of wild-eyed crazy man running down the street, you know, streaking, you know, down Main Street, you know, Arc Street or something. You know, this is a man who's in his tent. He's obviously drunk, but the sin of Noah is made more reprehensible by what Ham does as a result. And, you know, text isn't entirely explicit. Verse 24, Noah woke from his wine and he knew what his younger son had done to him. Well, what exactly did he do? Verse 22 doesn't tell us very much. He saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. The verbs here, the severity of Noah's reaction, we don't know. There could be some sort of repugnant act. We don't know, but at the very least, it's inappropriate. Ham, verse 22, goes and tells his brother. That word tell is often used of proclaiming, you know, making an announcement, you know, a juicy piece of malicious gossip. It's actually used of the prophets proclaiming God's word. This guy has a message that he wants to get out. So he takes something that was private in the tent, and it's still wrong, but he makes it public. He turns it into a scandal.
Yeah, and he further uncovers his father's nakedness.
Yeah, he participates in this sin and becomes a part of it. This is not an arbitrary, you know, we're going to curse your descendants. There's that's a point to remember here as well. The curse that falls upon the descendants after him is not an arbitrary pronouncement, but the implication is that those who participate in this with him have that curse pronounced upon them.
This sin gets particular treatment, sin of uncovering someone's nakedness. In Leviticus 18, there's a whole section which deals with the sin of uncovering nakedness, and it begins with within the family of one's father. And this passage is sort of anticipating that, and not just that Noah was naked, as you say, Mark, but that the evil Ham capitalizes on that and exposes it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, would it be wrong to say this is my take on the passage, how I would preach it, but correct me if you guys think I'm off here. I think I've already, in fact, done a message on this in this way, so you can correct me now, and I'll have to go before my congregation and correct myself. But
oh no, you know how many times we'd all have to go before our congregations.
So I really think here there's as what you said, Mark, with the significance of this proclamation by Ham. I think there's parallel here with the work of Satan in Revelation chapter 12. He's very explicitly called the accuser of the brethren, that accuses them day and night. And so where we have Noah here uncovering his nakedness, but in his tent, we then have Ham uncovering it further and announcing the shame of his father, accusing him before his brothers, carrying on very explicitly the work of Satan. The work of Satan is not to make us more like God, as he lied to Adam and Eve. It is to bring us to shame and to accuse us. And so, Ham is cursed. The curse on the seed of the serpent is placed upon him because I think he is carrying on very explicitly the work of the serpent here in bringing this accusation publicly.
Right. Yeah. And how important for us to know that visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. Again, those children who participate, and the beauty of this passage, which we're going to get to, and actually we need to get to, the beauty of this passage is that those who are in Ham, or those who are from the descendant of Ham, as it were, from the line of Ham, can come to the tents of Shem. And that pronouncement that I'll visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children is something that can be remedied as we come to Jesus Christ. We belong to him. We are adopted into God's family. And Noah's response here, as we've already discussed, then this sin, and again, I don't want to minimize Noah's part, but nor do I want to overplay it. The impetus of this passage, or the person implicated in this passage, is Ham. And he takes the garment, and by the way, I think back in verse 23, when it says Shem and Japheth took a garment, there's a definite article there. They took the garment. So there's the suggestion here that, again, Noah's in his tent, and you know, he probably in a drunken sleepiness had uncovered himself, and Ham grabs the blanket, you know, grabs the garment, takes it outside, and Shem and Japheth take the garment. And there's a parallel structure here too, in reverse order, where it goes like, Ham saw and told, and Shem and Japheth went in and they did not see. They made sure they didn't look upon him, and then they covered their father. But when Noah wakes up from all this, his response then, and this is the part we need to get to here, where we see the covenant mercy extended and covenant grace extended, first comes in the covenant curse, verse 25. Wakes up and responds, said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants, he shall be to his brothers." And interesting, I think this is the only record of any words of Noah that we have in this whole sad episode, this prophecy.
Mm-hmm.
So we see again essentially here the human race divided, seed of the woman, seed of the serpent, the faithful and the faithless, the cursed and the blessed. But he curses Ham's son. Why? Curses his son Canaan.
Well, and it's very important to point that out because just as you remarked about earlier, I think in verse 20, Canaan is indicated to be the son of Ham because this is anticipating things unfolding in a broader arena. And that would be the conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent as it will unfold in Israel's history. Right away, we're seeing that now Canaan and those who are Canaanites who dwell in the land of Canaan, and by the way, it's striking that the land of Canaan, I think one commentator I saw he said that that phrase, the land of Canaan, occurs some 35 times throughout the rest of Genesis, such that, you know, it's really preparing us for that conflict, which will go on, which will be, again, not just a nation-state conflict. It won't be a conflict just like any other conflict between two people groups. It's going to be an outworking of the curse placed between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and that curse is particularly invoked here. You know, you see the repetition of the language, cursed be the ground and cursed be the serpent, and here, cursed be Canaan.
Yeah, I think that's hugely important to tie Noah's pronouncement here to what we find taking place in Genesis 3:15 and that passage, and to see this as driving home that fact that this the drama continues, and it is the drama between the two seeds, the battle of the two seeds.
Right. I mean, remember who the original audience is. You know, it is Israel about to enter into the promised land filled with Canaanites. And so, you know, as they are reading this originally, you know, as Moses is writing this before he dies, before, you know, the book of Joshua unfolds, they are getting, in a sense, a reminder of the task before them, of the task before them, that they are to go in and to, in a sense, to cleanse that land of that which is unholy. And so, you know, it's taking them all the way back to, in a sense, you know, the original curse, the ground level, so to speak, of Canaan.
And this really puts them, this is right where they are in the middle of the redemptive story, because scripture refers to Egyptians as descendants of Ham. Egypt in the Psalms is referred to as the tents of Ham. And of course, we have Canaan representing the nations of the promised land. So here you've got what's behind them, Egypt, and what's in front of them, Canaan. And you've got Ham and Canaan on either side of them. And where are they now, you know, as they're hearing this story in the wilderness, journeying from one to the other? And and there we're going to read of the blessing then of that comes upon Shem. And they're being told, you've left one cursed place. You're going to another cursed place. But in this place, you find blessing. And that's what we're the blessing of Shem then.
And more immediately, and perhaps to get into some more of the specific details of Noah's pronouncement here, this is setting up most immediately for the Abrahamic covenant. So before we even get to Israel as a nation and their conquest and possession of the promised land, we have this establishing, forefronting the covenant promises to Abraham. And so I think the drama of this story and the pronouncement of Noah here is re-emphasizing the fact that the curse of the serpent or serpent is cursed. The work of the serpent, I should say, in him bringing people into tempting men into sin, and then seeking to expose that sin and accuse that sin, that seed is not going to win. That work is not the final word. God's promise to crush the serpent is going to be the dominant, victorious one. And so we have it then with the sons of Noah covering the shame of the father. They cover his sin. They reverse the curse, we might say. And then the pronouncement continues that forward, that yes, that is going to be the act that is victorious. The curse and the sin is not going to have the last word. Rather, grace and the promise going to have the last word and the victory here.
Mm. Right. And that last word moves right in, verse 26, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servants. So Shem is honored, mm-hmm. and there's a word play here. The word Shem means name, frequently evoking the divine name, as would become more explicit a little bit later on. But it's linked with Shem. There seems to be an intimate, personal relationship suggested between God and Shem, the godly line then coming through Shem.
Right. And the work of Shem in covering his father's nakedness, Noah then announces that in some sense, that's the work of the Lord by attaching Shem so intimately to the Lord.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Mm-hmm. And I think there's, it was helpful reading some of Dr. Klein's comments on this, and each of the figures named, Canaan, Shem, and Japheth, there is a play on the word, on their names and the meaning of that word. In the case of Shem, you know, as you all have pointed out, Shem means name. Dr. Klein puts it this way, Shem means name, and the blessing on his line consisted in their becoming the bearers of God's name. And then he goes on to talk about how a little bit more about how there's a wordplay here. And in a similar way, Canaan, there's a wordplay there on language of subjugate or subdue. Again, I'm going to piggyback on Dr. Klein's comment here by naming Canaan rather than Ham in the curse. A pun was introduced. The curse of servitude was suggested by the very sound of the name Canaan. For the verb kana in the Hithil means to subdue. Mm. And then later on we get to it when we talk about Japheth. But there's a pun there as well that is very important, I think, to understanding the bigger picture of what's going on.
Yeah, and all of those, we're not getting too nitty gritty and speculative here, because in each of these things referenced, the names, the puns are bringing out and highlighting what is explicitly stated in the text itself.
Right.
Mm. And what we better move on to look at that with Japheth, verse 27. May God enlarge Japheth. So there's your wordplay. You know, Japheth's name means to enlarge or to open up. And may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant.
Right. So again, the name is emphasizing what is explicitly stating there. Now, what does that, Japheth, the enlargement significance there? I think we would all agree there's some significance there, right? With that particular blessing of enlarging the tents.
Right. Right.
Yes, absolutely. In fact, you know, the next phrase, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. You know, if you read the commentators, I'm sure, you know, you're all aware of this. You know, there's a couple ways you could take the him there, either as God dwelling in the tents of Shem or as Japheth. And I don't know how you men would take this, but you know, if you take it as Japheth, you know, of course, it points us forward to the coming in of the Gentiles. And Jenkins, that might have been what you had in mind there. You know, the ingrafting in of the Gentiles into the line of Shem, Ephesians 2, you know, those who are far off have been brought in. And so just a wonderful pointing us ahead to the tearing down of the middle wall of separation, the work of Christ and in the gospel going forward to the nations.
Absolutely. Yeah.
So we see the anticipation and the enlargement of Japheth of the nations, and all of that pointing toward the fulfillment of the prophecy, may he dwell in the tents of Shem. May Canaan be his servant. And to dwell in somebody's tent was a way of saying that you're subject to them, or you're under their authority, or you're under their care. And there's a prophetic anticipation here of something that is going to, with increasing frequency, we certainly see it more explicitly when we get to the covenant made with Noah, and you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. But the anticipation, I'm sorry, yes, thank you, of the covenant made with Abraham. And we certainly see it when we get to the New Testament. You think of, Robert, you mentioned Paul. Think also of the book of Acts, when they declare what God had done to them, how they'd open a door of faith to the Gentiles for them. And when Paul and Barnabas and are in Antioch, and Luke reports, you know, look, we're seeing this happen. We're seeing it take place in the work of the gospel now. So And that helps us to understand, too, when the Israelites are invading Canaan, and boy, do we need to understand this nowadays in our own political context, even, that we don't mix the church with, you know, political mission. But when the Israelites enter Canaan, you know, this gives them some context. They're told to destroy the Canaanites who inhabit the land. They're fulfilling the they're supposed to be beginning to fulfill the prophecy that Noah makes here. They're not just expanding political boundaries. They're appropriating land for the establishment of the kingdom of God.
And all of that, stands for the defeat of the serpent, the defeat of wickedness. I just think it's one last comment on my part. This text is one of those wonderful texts where in this small little narrative, we really get a wonderful glimpse of the entire biblical drama from fall to new creation, and the fact that sin is not going to win. The work of Satan is not going to win. Our shame will be covered. And that's and that's not just for a few little individuals. That is going to be for a people that span the globe, a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. The seed of the serpent will be defeated, and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in covering our shame, that work is going to be applied to a multitude of people from all over the world.
The book of Revelation.
This is the first prophecy in scripture. You know, and if you see Genesis 3:15 is spoken by God himself, and this would be the first actual, you know, prophecy spoken by a prophet figure. And it's a paradigmatic passage. And so it would be perfectly appropriate for it to bring into view the unfolding pattern of scripture from Genesis to Revelation.
Yeah. And Mark, to capitalize on a point that I think you were making about the opening, both in Acts 14:27 and 1 Corinthians 16:9, Paul, Luke on the one hand, but Paul on the other, makes a reference to the opening of a door of faith unto the Gentiles. There really is a connection with this passage, and I'm sorry to refer so much to some of Dr. Klein's points here, but there's the section that he deals with in this passage is just phenomenon in Kingdom Prologue. He has a whole section where he goes through sort of the meaning of the word JPEG and the meaning of the word which is translated in pretty much most Bible as in large, is really, even in that first clause there, probably the best way to understand it is as opening. God is opening, as it were, opening wide for Japheth and letting him come into the tents of Shem. Some people have interpreted the language there, taken as enlarging, as a reference to how, these people who descended from Japheth, they became numerous. I think that's not the point. The point there is God is opening wide for Japheth a pathway into the tents of Shem, and that opening of a door perhaps is anticipated later, not just anticipated, but made reference to in Paul's language.
Yeah, and that helps us to understand as a church that God, that again, we are part of this drama that takes place. The fulfillment of what Noah is prophesying here is found in the mission of the church. It's in your mission, and that's the beauty of what we are. And this is our place in the text here. We don't need to, you know, try to find some sort of relevant connection with where we are today. This is the connection, the fact that, and even you talk about relevance, perhaps, don't be drunk with wine. Be filled with the Spirit and you're addressing one another, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. And what are we doing? We're to be the worshiping community of God's people, and the church carries out this mission of taking the gospel to the Gentiles. He's extended the tents of Israel beyond political borders now to the elect from every nation, and then admonishing people to find spiritual rest in the tents of Shem. Now, that may not be your evangelistic leading line, you know, but we're pointing to the chief descendant of Shem, to Jesus Christ. So this is a wonderful passage. This stuff preaches really well, only when you recognize its end and its center is Jesus Christ. Well, I thank everyone for listening to Proclaiming Christ, and I hope you've enjoyed our exploration of this passage. And this is our 31st podcast, and so there are 30 others that you can go back and listen to, where we place the emphasis on preaching our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we don't skimp on the practical aspect as if that were divided from it somehow, but we believe that truly the application, the practical aspect of this text is only pungent and doable as we approach it in and through Jesus Christ. You'll find an emphasis like that in other programs as well, the Reform Forum, and I hope you can go online, reformforum.org, and look at other programs like Christ the Center. We referenced that and some of the other podcasts that are there as well. And also would appreciate your financial support of this program and other programs on the Reformed Forum. If you're able to give to help support the work there, that would certainly be very helpful. All of the resources of the Reformed Forum are provided free of charge, and so we hope you make good use of them. You'll also find more about us as contributors here at our various websites and in our churches. Adam, where can they find you?
They can find me at providencepres.com.
Well then, Robert, where do they find you?
CSOPC.org. CSOPC.org.
And to look more about Mark Jenkins and the church in Madison, Wisconsin, Mark?
Yeah, Google Providence Presbyterian in Madison.
All right, and you can find more about Wolf River Presbyterian Church at wolfriverchurch.org. Thanks for listening.